Good morning, Pathways. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. And as you can see, we have a slightly different format today. I have the privilege and pleasure of sharing this moment with my long-term friend, co-laborer, and pastor, Pastor Eddie. So this morning, we're going to continue on our Deuteronomy series, This is the Way. This passage that we are going to tackle this morning should be the easiest of all the passages to preach on, the way of love. Love God, love others. I mean, the greatest commandment. But in practice, it's the hardest. And this morning, Pastor Eddie and I, my prayer would be that the love that we share for each other, that the love that we share for the church, that we would be able to have a serious conversation and dialogue about what it means as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the faith, to love and love the way God has loved us. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. That is the word of the Lord from the Old Testament. And in the same way, in the New Testament, we have in 1 John in chapter 4, a continuation of that thought, saying, starting in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 4, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And here's the point that we are bringing home today. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And with that said, my friend, I want to say on Valentine's Day, I love you.
Love you too, yeah.
And we've walked this road for a long time. And this isn't easy. And it's not comfortable to talk about love in light of all that we've lived through in the past in the past year. We could go back further, but we'll just keep it confined to the past year, that this has been a difficult year. And a lot of things have been said and done. There's been a lot of hurt. There has been a lot of feelings on all sides. And so on this Valentine's Day, I'm hoping that, well, the first question I would ask you is, first, I'd say thank you for submitting to this. And second, I would ask you, what is the weirdest thing, the weirdest teaching maybe that you've ever heard on love? What is the most misunderstood thing, I think, about love?
Well, it's a pleasure to be preaching alongside you this morning, or conversing alongside you this morning on this topic of love. In, you know, what's weird right now, what struck me just as we were thinking about this weekend, I've not voiced this aloud, it has struck me how ironic it is in American society that Valentine's Day is February 14th, always smack dab in the middle of the month. The month of February is always Black History Month.
Right.
And it strikes me as funny in that kind of odd way, right?
Sure.
That this relationship issue of race in America in particular, the Black-White issue of race. We have a lot more to touch on, I hope, today, but particularly it is a little bit ironic, weird, to use your word, to find that right in the middle of this month where love drops with this big symbol and all that Americans make of Valentine's Day and how much money is made in the selling of cards and candies and if you could go out to dinner if it weren't COVID,
right,
and going to fancy restaurants and all the deal about love, when in the month of February we are talking about Black History Month, most of which is a reminder of how we have not loved one another. And that's painful. And
it
putting
is.
Those two together, it's interesting that you went right to that word of pain a minute ago, because the love and the pain going together is, I think you heard the cry during this past year, the reminder, we keep loving this country, right? But we don't always feel like we're loved back. If you were paying any attention to that statement, kind of reminds you right now in this setting of how poignant that is.
Yeah.
But before we dive in too far, too, Paul, if you don't mind, I just like to say to you and to our church family and friends who are watching, anybody else who might have the good fortune or misfortune to stumble into this recording at some point in the future.
Right.
There are a few things I think that give me, perhaps most preachers, perhaps most white people, cause us more trepidation, more, you know, than saying, okay, I'm being recorded with my thoughts and comments on race off the cuff, when especially too, you realize you sit in the place of privilege in this. When you're the white guy in the room, to presume even to begin to lecture, teach, preach about race, one definitely needs to assume a position of humility and say, what I speak about, I have lived from my perspective of experience, but it is nowhere near the perspective that I've heard you share from, that I've heard other friends who are people of color share their stories. Even if we're both growing and drawing closer together, I realize their price that they've paid as a part of this conversation tends to be a significantly higher price than what I might have personally paid. And so it makes you a little bit nervous. I was watching a fellow preacher preach very recently at a Martin Luther King observance, a white pastor who had been invited to speak. And he got a very warm reception from the audience that he had received their invitation come to speak on this subject as the pastor of a large white congregation. A lot of congregational affirmation. The Christian newspapers and magazines the next day wrote nice things about him. But boy, the comments under his video on YouTube, mostly from white people, lighting him up, makes you realize how sensitive an issue it still is, how radicalized, for lack of a better word, some people are on the issue. So I'm glad to be here, but it's not without some awareness that this is one of those landmine fields. It's one of the reasons why many preachers, many churches don't ever want to talk about this subject in their pulpits, much less doing it on a recorded situation and putting it online. So here we go. If it weren't for a loving friendship context in which to have this conversation, I would definitely have thought twice about how I was going to go about this. Much more planned, much more every word already strategized.
Awkward.
This is a little awkward. Yeah, but
it is awkward.
And for Jesus and for Pathways and for the people of God. Because if we can't talk about it, who can?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. So, I thank you for that. And it is awkward. And it's awkward. It's awkward for me too. You know, there are things that you say in private with your friends and among your friends that, no, you don't necessarily want to have recorded in front of God and everybody.
Well, you read 1 Peter 4:18, right? Perfect mm-hmm. love casts out fear.
Right.
And we simply have to believe that in these moments. And as we walk together as God's people in the kingdom of God, you just have, if you can love with the love of Jesus, the fear you have about maybe saying the wrong thing, about maybe being misunderstood, about having to take a risk, it's worth it. And we're able to do it because perfect love, the love of God, which we looked at the Shema last week, right? So the loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving our neighbor as ourself, that perfect love that we're trying to move into casts out fear. And we say, well, if we're going to make progress, we have to talk about it. Jesus and Paul, neither one shied away from these conversations. Both of them talked about race, socioeconomic gaps, all that. They talked about those things. And so, we should do the same.
So let's dive in.
All right.
So let's start with a working definition of love, I guess, is where we would need to start. There are different types of love. Without getting up too into the Greek and all of that, we know that there for Valentine's Day, it's more of an eros type of love. It's a romantic love, and that is what Valentine's Day has been pretty much reduced to. I've been reminded of that again by some friends that are from other countries and have other traditions. And they, quite frankly, didn't understand why Valentine's Day was only limited to marriage or romantic relationships, because they pointed out, well, I love my sister and I love my friends. And so we have, we've narrowed, you know, we join love and sex, basically. And that's how we tend to view it. Then of course there's friendship love. There is the ultimate expression of love, which is God's love. And so as Christians, we are supposed to display God's love. And I guess in the other two forms of love, in friendship and in family, with family, you can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends. You can, but you can choose who you love. And love is a choice. It's an action. But I think that we have, we've misconstrued that. What would you say about that?
I think, you know, the longstanding teaching of Jesus and the, hopefully the church, the scriptures, right? This love where I am out for the best for you and not just for self, right? That's why Jesus says, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if I love myself that much to want the best for me, and most of us do, we're also called to want that best for our neighbor, the ones we are choosing to love. And so I think that's it. I think that proactive bent then you hear that's coming through that. This, I think, is one of the great struggles that we sometimes, you know, miss. The churches I've grown up in, the Christian environments that I lived in and go into a predominantly white Christian college, a predominantly white Christian seminary, that kind of thing, is that, well, you know, I have not offended, you know, I love people of color, you know, my family's never owned slaves. That's a very popular one. Or I have no prejudice. My parents taught me not to be prejudiced. People will say those kinds of things. And as long as I'm not actively contributing to it, then I'm in the clear. And I think part of the challenge we face today is to say, it became very popularized in current conversation, right, with the title of the book, right? Don't just not be racist, be anti-racist. Right. And that was one of the books that really, you know, sold a ton in this past year. That phraseology entered into the cultural conversation. And I think this is really the challenge before the church. Can you love your brother and sister whom you have seen without saying, I want to proactively engage on helping to make life better, our relationships better, our society better, our time together, our experience of community together better? It's not enough to sit back and say, I'm not doing anything to make it worse.
Right.
And what are we doing to make it better? How are we engaging?
I agree with that. But, you know, when you talk about America and the way that America is set up and the rugged individualism of America, when you talk about race in this country, and particularly, there are far more races than just black and white in this country, which is another problem. And that's another conversation for another day, because this is an ongoing conversation. It's not a one and done. But when you talk about the dynamics between in race with black and white, and when you talk about the understanding of scripture, even, Americans tend to be very individualistic in terms of how they look at things. They look at things like, I pulled up myself by my bootstraps. I am not a racist. I have not done anything personally to contribute. And then on the church side, we say things like, you know, what God has done for me, I am saved. You know, my Bible is telling me this, that, and the other. Well, while that is true, the Bible is, we have to remember, was written to a group of people. It was written to churches. It was written to communities. And so the understanding that you have to bring to that is one of a communal understanding, not just an individual understanding. And the same thing with race. And I think in a way we talk past each other, because whites are looking at this more from a personal individual place, whereas blacks look at this conversation from a more community place. So that's why you have more of an emphasis on systemic change and things like that. And that's how we miss each other in the conversations. But
I think you hit that absolutely correctly. I don't know if that originates as a function of you know, the black community at one point having been the numerically smaller. So whenever you're the numerically smaller group in any setting, that need to bond together for strength, for protection, for a sense of belonging. It happens in a lot of different settings. You think about any numbers of ways where people serve, like in the military, right? There's going to be different groups. Well, who's all from Texas? And maybe those people form their social group. And the women, if they're in a particular branch or a place of service where there are way more men than women, which is in most places in the military, you know, how do they care for each other and keep an eye on each other and support one another? Part of that's a natural function. And it gets to the cultural aspects of what we're talking about, which I think creates some problem for Christians, because sometimes as Christians, we act like what we're supposed to fix are spiritual things. And if it's cultural, then therefore it's political, and therefore we should all just avoid it. And I think we need to be aware of that. You know, even the terminology of the word race, you know, I'm one of those people who puts myself in the category. I really like to use that word just as little as possible, because there really is one race. There is the human race that God has made. And when you look through the scriptures, it uses the term the ethne, right? The peoples, the people groups, ethnicities, the way we use it. And I think, you know, we believe God made the world. We believe God created humanity. He made the world so big that humanity developed necessarily geographical distinctions, which then came to include skin color, language, you know, the way they did business, the way they create, to your point, the way they do community. Mm-hmm. You know, and some of those things run very, very deep in people. And I often try to, when I have this conversation with fellow believers, particularly white ones who are trying to kind of wrestle with this a bit, we'll talk about how culture is, you know, because that was in my ethics degree, that was part of my study. So culture is that combination, right, of language, the arts, your philosophy of how work is done and property ownership, all those kinds of things make up our cultural setting. We call it the ocean we swim in. Most of the time, you don't think about it. When you're a fish in the ocean, you're not, is H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part. You're just swimming in it. You're consuming your food and you are speaking the language, and you're, but it's just culture. And that is frankly why, as we talk about as a church, when I cast my vision, when we talk about, you know, our goal for Pathways being a multicultural church, that's a very intentional choice. We don't use the word multiracial. We don't use the word multicolored. We don't use the word multilingual. We will occasionally, in a detailed conversation, if somebody asks about that, give affirmative responses. But you see, I think all those which are in use today by different churches, we've chosen very specifically to focus on multicultural because I believe that's really what we're talking about. You can have two people of the same skin color, the hues and everything being very, very similar, and they can be from two very different cultures. Sure. You know, one may be from French-speaking Africa and one may be from Georgia. You know, I mean, that's two different worlds, two different cultures they're bringing to bear. So that's just kind of, as I think about multiculturalism in the church, that's what we mean, is that people have swum in a lot of different oceans. We're now called in to be one people in Christ, the one body of Christ, and learning to make room for everybody is the challenge, I think. And it's the beautiful work of the gospel that I very much want to be a part of.
But, you know, it's in that same vein, and I certainly appreciate what you're saying and believe it to be true, but how it works out in practice is a completely different thing. So in most multicultural churches, there is still a dominant culture. There will be a representative of more of one culture more than others. And in most cases, if it's a multicultural church, the dominant culture, or at least the leadership, the senior pastor will be white. I mean, that's just
statistically true in America right now. It is interesting. I think if we were able to get the statistic on church startups that are trying to intentionally be multicultural, the number of African-American church planters or church starters, whether they're couples, male or female, either way, I've talked to and seen, heard from a number of African-American folks who are launching, right? Some leading some mega churches now, sure. 10 years in. But it's interesting to me that there's a decided effort. I think what your observation is true. It's obviously was true in our case, right? Both of our churches that made up our founding group, and even Pathways as it formed, the Caucasians were the most numerous group in the thing. So you always have this presence of a numerical superiority, right? A majority. But as we know, America's changing that way. And
it
I
is.
Think in our, you look at our church leadership team. I mean, we have three preachers. You know, there's you and there's me and there's Jonathan, who's Asian American. I think, you know, this is really the world we're moving toward, especially in urbanized America. We are suburban urban in Gaithersburg, as you all know, one of the most diverse cities in America. And I think there's some sense in which we have an obligation to our own community, right? That we're not just called to save the world. I've been placed in this local church. So have you. and everybody who's a member, we have all affirmed, God has called me to this church. That's what everybody says when they ask to join the church. Do you believe that God has led you here and that you're putting your life, your support, your involvement? And when we ask people that, then their investment into this church and a multicultural place to build a multicultural church, I think is a key element of what it means to be at Pathways.
Sure. And, you know, you and I have sat in all of the classes together over the years about multicultural church and the church in general and things that you have to be very intentional about. The leadership has to look like the congregation and all of those things. And we have, I think, tried to be very intentional about all of those things. But there still can be elements of, well, I mean, the work has been done. You know, there are people from all different ethnicities that are in the building, so we're fine. So why are we having this conversation right now? But it goes a little bit deeper than that, I think. I mean, yes, that is the starting place. Your leadership has to, everybody has to be at the table so that you're able to hear different perspectives. But even in that, there has to be a real intentionality about hearing and listening and receiving what is said and what's not being said, because all different cultures and all different groups communicate the same way. So, you know, just in the preaching team with Pastor Jonathan and myself and you, now everybody knows I'm going to just spit out and say whatever I need to say. And like, okay, listen to grandma's talking. This is what I'm going to say. But Jonathan is not that way. Jonathan is going to be more circumspect and more reticent because in his culture, to speak toward authority in a certain way, you know,
respect is a high value,
and honor, shame, yeah, all of
it's
those
a nice
things.
Balance. Yeah, it's a
all of those things. And so, so how do we, you know, it's easy to say yes, we need to listen to each other and all of those things, but when people are bringing such different dynamics to the table, how do you? It's easy to take silence for acquiescence. Mm. You know? So how do you continue to build bridges and move forward when you know, when everybody's not saying everything that you know?
I think, you know, answering the how question is always tricky, because one of the honest answers is that it depends. You know, sure. It depends on the pre-existing relationships that you are able to bring to bear. It depends on how much support. If you wanted to build a multicultural church in a small town in Georgia, where, and I'm not trying to slam Georgia, but let's just say it's an area of Georgia where it is really, I mean, all the African-Americans attend an African-American church and all the whites attend a white church, and you decide that's where you're going to plant a multicultural church, let me just say that's going to be a hard row to hoe, because there's no cultural support at all. So right. One of the great things that we want to acknowledge is that by being in the DC area, being in Gaithersburg, there is some cultural basis for at least interaction and conversation. I do want to say I shy away from the word easy whatsoever, because I'd like for everybody in our congregation to be very clear about something. When we are trying to build a multicultural church, we have not chosen the easy path.
No.
And here's the truth. I love it when a multicultural couple comes into our church. I love it when a multicultural family comes into our church and they can know that they're going to be accepted and not looked at as the weird ones in the building. I love that. I love it when I get asked to perform a multicultural marriage. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I wouldn't tell any of those folks that they've chosen an easy path. And I wouldn't tell our members that being a part of a multicultural church is the easy path. I think it's all about hard work. I think it's work that's worthy to be done. I think it's work that Jesus called us to do. I think it's the work that Jesus role modeled. But I would never tell anybody that that's the easy thing to do. I think it is a challenge that we're asking people. Now, a lot of people are taking on the multicultural challenge just in life, right? There are a lot of multicultural marriages outside the church.
Right.
And one of the challenges to Christians is that people will say, hey, there's a whole bunch of us from different places working down the road at such and such a place, and we all get along fine. Why is it that you're worshiping separately on Sundays? To go back to the very famous quote, MLK Jr. was one of the ones who, I think maybe the first, actually pointed out that 11 o'clock on Sunday was still the most segregated hour in America. And when he said that in the early 60s, it's sad to say that it's still true. Even all these years later, it may not be true in our specific church, but we know that in the church of across America, that that's still very much the case. So we're inviting people to some hard work. I will say this. One of the verses we love to quote around Pathways is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, which is a picture of heaven, right? And I happen to have my Bible over here.
Well, that's so weird. Okay.
Yeah. I'll say and here's what John wrote. He said, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples, that's that word ethne that we talked about earlier, and tongues, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I mean, oh, this is just wonderful. And we love to refer to this vision of heaven. I've heard it referred to it all my life. And we've certainly highlighted it since you know, I've been a part of Pathways Church. You know, all our existence, we say, yeah, we love that. Here's what people understand. If you want to stand together, and I'm indebted to Albert Tate for putting in these words, he says, if you want to stand together before the throne of God, you got to sit together at the table of the Lord.
That's exactly right.
Which, of course, is an allusion to not only the Lord's Supper table, which is true, right? But it's more about what takes place at the Lord's Supper table, where we all identify that we all stand in need of Jesus Christ, that we all need the body and the blood of Christ, and that we're all a part of one body. And if we can't sit together at the table and hear one another and share one another and share with one another and care about each other's hurts and burdens, then we are not going to stand together before the throne of God. And that's not an Ed Williams declaration. That's what we heard earlier from 1 John chapter 4. You cannot really love the God who is invisible. He cannot be seen. But if you don't love the one you can see, your brother and sister on this earth, which would include engaging for their welfare, truly loving them as you love yourself, as Jesus said, was the absolute, right there at the top of the commandment. I mean, if you can't do that, don't kid yourself about who all is going to be gathered around the throne singing together.
Okay. And that's a good word. And that's what I was about to lean back into, this 1 John 4 passage. We love because he first loved us. So that implies that we have the capacity, we have all that we need to love and to do this. When I was talking about love earlier, and I said, you know, we can't choose our family, but we can choose our friends. Love, people have the, I think, wrong view of love. They think that it's a feeling. They think that it's, an airy-fairy, ethereal kind of thing. And it's not. It is a choice. Mm-hmm. Pastor Larry always likes to say, well, I choose to believe. I choose to do thus and so. So loving is a choice. And so if we are hearing that you cannot love God whom you have not seen and say that, I'm sorry, you cannot not love the brother with whom you have seen and say that you love the God that you have not seen, and we are all supposed to be God's image bearers,
right,
then we have a problem. Now, the world is going to be the world, and we can't, you know, we're not here to try to answer and solve all the problems of the world. We have all that we can do with our family here at Pathways, yeah, to try to deal with. But the church, this sounds like a non-negotiable. I mean, this is a non-negotiable. We're talking about I guess my question, and I know you don't have the answer, but to me, it seems like the bigger question is that to not love your brother is sin. That's what this is. That's what we're talking about. But yet in this country, we are so, we just push back from calling that what it is. And, you know, if we're talking about sitting at a table, a blood-stained table, the table of the sacrifice of God who did this while we were reviling him and spitting on him and this and that, he still died for us. But yet here in the church, we don't seem to be able to raise the conversation. Is that what I'm trying to say? Out of the political realm.
Yeah.
And out of the societal realm into the religious realm to where it should rightly be.
Well, I would throw out the name, you know, to our church family. People are watching lots of videos and YouTube things and things in our Right Now media series that we make available to everybody. And Matt Chandler, when he was speaking about it, just reminded me of this, what you're talking about with the sin. It's a sin, yes, but what we find, and he spoke for his church, I can speak about my experience as a white person having grown up in white churches, and from my conversations with white brothers who are pastoring other places who occasionally will talk to me about how difficult it is for them to talk about race. And essentially what they say is, if I preach against abortion, people see that as a moral issue. If I preach against stealing and murdering, it's a moral issue, right? But if I preach about race, it's seen as a political issue, a social issue.
And it's a Black Lives Matter issue.
Right, right. And so they come back with this idea of, why can't we just focus on the gospel? Why can't we just focus on following Jesus and not get on the politics of race and all that kind of thing? And I have to say, there are a lot of great responses to that comment.
Well, one that really pisses me off. Sorry, excuse me.
there was a great Black theologian about a century ago, Howard Thurman. He said when he framed that kind of question, he said, there are two questions we have to ask ourselves always. Where am I going and who will go with me? And he said, if you ever get those two in the wrong order, you're in trouble. So to his point, yes, if we're just like, who's with me on this? And now I'll go and talk about where I'm going and what's important. Okay, that's a little dangerous. But if you ask the question, you know, where am I going? And you answer that question appropriately. And in our case, let's not put too fine a point on it. Love God, love people. That's where I'm going. Now I want to know who's with me. Let's go. And when you put it in the words of Jesus, it sounds more like this. Jesus said, I came to do only what the Father has said that I should do. That's what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Right.
I'm going to do what God's about. That's what Jesus said. Oddly enough, he followed that up with, take up your cross and you follow me. In other words, do as I have done, as I have set the example. He also went on to say, if you do that, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. So in other words, it's not going to be easy. Harken back to what I said earlier about being a multicultural Christian and a multicultural church. It's not easy, but it's the right thing to do. And then Jesus also said, and if you deny me before men, in other words, if what God has shown me to do and I have done, and I've told you to follow me and do the same things, and you deny that, you don't follow me in this way, you don't do this, you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father. Ed Williams didn't make that up and put that in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said that. So what I'm trying to say, for me, from my perspective, for everybody who is a follower of Jesus, who wants to be in the discipleship pathway, this is kind of like the decision tree. You know, we talk, if this, then this, if this, then this. So because I chose to follow Jesus, now this choice over here is not available. I must go this way, right?
Right.
And part of that is this engagement because it speaks to our eternity. How many times are we going to quote this verse today from 1 John 4? If you don't love, and that means actively, proactively,
making loving, the choice,
working for the best for my brother and sister who I can see with my own two eyes, and how can I say that I belong in heaven with a God who I can't see? He says those two things. So we can never say, listen, what that means to me as a white Christian in America, I can never say race is not my problem. You know, I can't say I didn't cause it, so let somebody else deal with it. Because even if I didn't cause it, if I can help make things better, that's what I am called to do. Even the, I don't know if we would say semi-humble or pseudo-humble thing of, well, I'd really like to do something, but it's just too hard to figure out what to do, or I'm not sure. I'm afraid if I do this and I get it wrong, I'll be judged. You know, that statement about racism kind of always reminded me about the linguistic comment when I was in Brazil. Learning to speak Portuguese, people would say, I'm afraid to speak Portuguese. I might say the wrong word. And how many times do we say to people, Brazilians are very loving people. The fact that you tried to speak their language says more than whether you get the words right. And for me in racism, the fact that you say, look, I am with you. My heart is with you. And if I say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, I'm not worried about somebody taking my head off. I'm going to appreciate that. Somebody that I'm in doing life with, in particular, a neighbor that I have built a relationship with, a guy that I've connected with at work, whatever it might be, they're not going to bite my head off. They're going to help me along this journey.
No. You know, there's a couple of things. You said a lot of good things there that I'm going to dig into a little bit. One, you know, it always goes back to the relationship. I mean, you know, you don't have permission, church family, to go anywhere where you're not invited, first of all. So if you are in relationship, as difficult as it is to have the tough conversations, I mean, it's just a part of it. I will go even farther to say, as the discipleship pastor, that that a part of spiritual maturity, a part of being a fully formed Christian, as far a part of being Christ-like, is maturity. The spiritual life is not just one segment of your life. It is your life. It is your entire life. So in order to be spiritually healthy and mature, you have to be emotionally healthy and mature. You have to be financially healthy and mature. You have to be physically healthy and mature. You have to be intellectually mature. And it's not that we are not on a continuum. I mean, you know, no one is perfect. These things are all a work in progress, but there still has to be some forward progress being made. If you are going to be a disciple of Christ, that is just the call. But I've become convinced that you will be hindered in your spiritual growth in life if there are certain issues that you cannot resolve. That it's just not enough to say, well, you know, that's not mine to think about, because we are called to think about it. If you are in relationship and you're loving people and your brother and sister are coming to you with tears in their eyes to say that they are hurt or they don't understand. And there's been a lot of that in the past year. And you don't have the emotional bandwidth or even just the basic empathy, I think, to be able to say, well, you know, gosh, that's not been my experience. I mean, you know, if you were to tell me that you were really hurt because of something that your brother has done to you, well, I don't have a brother. I'm one of three girls, but I certainly can, because I love you, would say, oh my gosh, well, what happened? And draw from my experience of being a sibling, of being a, if you can't do that, if I have to explain the pain, okay, all right, I love you. So, all right, I'll give you a pass and I'll explain the pain to you because you don't have a brother. But then if you're going to still look at me and then I have to justify my pain, now we've got a problem. Right. And I don't want to mess.
Well, you hit the point. You know? I mean, empathy is as obviously a characteristic of not only of a mature person emotionally, it is a spiritual characteristic as well to be able to be a part of God's mercy, the practice of healing, bringing people together, all those kinds of things. I think you're exactly right. And you know, there are a lot of different ways to get at that. What we used to always refer to as kind of the Issachar principle, right? Those men of Issachar back in the Old Testament.
Read the text.
One little phrase, they knew how to minister in their generation, the work of God in their generation. So for me, when I talk to what you just said a minute ago, I can look at you and say, Paula, I have no idea. I cannot imagine what it feels like to be in that situation when you're sharing us. I cannot identify very readily with what it means to have been a Black woman in the 70s and 80s when we're telling stories about elementary school. That's what it was. We won't mention high school.
I was going to say, watch yourself.
You know, but that to me, this is the, if God is calling, we can't say, oh, this is just a political issue today in 2020 because of the unfortunate killings of Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd, and the list goes. That's not just it. It's not just that. It is, how are we connecting with the people in our generation in America? If you can't have this conversation, if you're not growing in your understanding and your empathy, I think it's going to be very hard to argue that you have fulfilled this biblical calling and principle of being able to reach your generation, which is the calling that God kind of puts on us. That this is all we can reach. I can't reach people who are dead and gone. That is not how it works. I can't reach the unborn generation. That's not my calling is to minister while I am here, while I have breath. Let us labor while the sun is shining, right?
That's absolutely right.
While there's work to be done. And so I really resist that idea that, this is just kind of a contemporary political issue. One of our local churches that I have often respected a lot, they do a lot of good things, but in a recent response to the racial issue, they said, well, this is the kind of racial and political, they put the two together because they were talking about the protest and whether it's BLM or whether they want to tie it to even what's going on down at the Capitol. That's part of what the conversation was, the insurrection at the Capitol. And they say, you know, the church has always had to help the followers of Christ to discern, you know, on what do we have to agree with the saints? You know, what do we all have to, what are the essentials? What do we all have to agree on? And where is there room for diversity and disagreement? And we have to be careful about not distinguishing between the ultimate eternal things and those things which are passing. But listen.
Okay, let's go to 1 John again.
Yeah, absolutely. And the civil rights movement, right? I mean, the civil rights movement was not just about one thing. It was about human equality. That's the big picture that it was about. But it was about voting rights. It was about access to hotels and restaurants and a seat on a bus. I mean, a water fountain, a bathroom.
It was about basic human dignity.
Yeah, that basic stuff. And it went on, I understand. Now you're getting, well, if we're going to address transportation and public restrooms, those are political policy decisions. Okay, I understand that it gets to that point. But we're called, you don't have to agree on every single way of, well, how many doors are we going to have in the bathrooms and how many stalls and all. You don't need that kind of level of detail. But if you can't understand that these things have to be addressed out of human love and respect and dignity, we are missing the boat. I was looking at Howard Thurman, that Black theologian that I mentioned earlier. He has caught my fancy in the past 3 or 4 months.
As he should. He's brilliant.
Yeah, I don't know how I made it through a theological education without being required to read him.
Brilliant.
One of the things I read about, he's one of the most distinguished Black theologians in history. Mm-hmm. When he went to high school, he had to go to high school 100 miles away from home. Now, y'all have heard me joke about coming from a coal mining, farming family, and we walked uphill both ways to school in the
shoes,
barefoot, you know, all that kind of the jokes. And my mother talked about the sacrifice of walking to school and walking to church. I'll tell you this, she never walked 100 miles. He went 100 miles away to high school because in Florida, where he lived, there were three high schools that admitted Black students. And that was 1913. 100 years ago, let's just call it around, just 100 years ago, three schools in the entire state of Florida where he could go to school. That commitment, that sacrifice, that if you can't understand that we're fighting for we have a lot of history to make up for. And it's not about white guilt. It's not about I'm responsible for the errors a previous generation has made. I'm not trying to assign that kind of direct blame. I'm just saying, if you love your brother and your sister, whom you can see, you know, then your love of God will shine through in your work with them. If you don't love them, according to our boss, Jesus, then our love is not real. Our love for God is not real, because we couldn't possibly look at what's going on with our brother and sister and not be burdened for them.
Jesus certainly had a lot to say about the disenfranchised, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the blacks among you.
From his very first appearance that we have recorded in what we would say church, right? When he went to the local synagogue and read the scripture at what we call his first sermon, I'm here to talk about freedom for the captive, sight for the blind, healing for the hurting, freedom for the prisoner. I mean, this is a core explanation and understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission was about, and how we think we can do better and not engage in those things is beyond my grasp. I don't see it. To me, the disciple, the Bible says, is not better than his master. Hmm. And if Jesus was about these things and Paul was about these things, then we must be about these things in ways that are appropriate in our generation. And I think we still got a lot to do that can help our churches do better, our nation do better, our community do better, but all of that driven by the desire to see that the life of our brothers and sisters that we can see be better. You know, that's what it's got to be about love. Love God, love people.
I can't think of a better place to put a pin in this conversation, because like I said, I believe that, love, what does love require? It requires us to keep moving the ball forward. It could, you know, that we have to keep honing and practicing and preaching and teaching and crying and asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness and all of the things that it takes to be in a healthy relationship. I think that, we just continue, and I appreciate your time. Could you pray for us, Pastor?
Sure. My privilege to do so. Heavenly Father, our human minds are, of course, finite. We cannot possibly understand everything that is going on in the person who is most like us, and in the when we begin to build bridges and reach out to others who are different from us in important ways, culturally, family style, marital status, whatever it might be, cultural background, we begin to struggle. And we need your Holy Spirit, as the Bible teaches, to remind us that we are one in your family, that we are all vitally important, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the honored, the less honored. It doesn't make any difference. We're all a part of the body of Christ. We want to be found faithful in our stewardship of this part of the body of Christ. You've called us into the family at Pathways. You've called us into this community of Gaithersburg, Montgomery County, the Washington National Capital Region. We want to be found faithful in loving the people who are here. We need our hearts to grow. We need our hands to extend. I want to thank you for those who have come before us, who have laid a lot of the groundwork for these kinds of things. You know, we've mentioned some of them today, heroic figures in the past, but we also know that there are a lot of men and women in Black churches and white churches and in other kinds of churches that have been the ones to say, we can do better reaching our neighbors and loving one another and God has called us to do so. It's not an option, it's a requirement. So help us, I pray, oh God, at Pathways as we seek to serve our community, not to do it at arm's length, but to do it as folks fully invested, fully caring about our brothers and sisters that we can see, and help us to grow. Thank you again for the privilege of serving where we serve, of being together in the church family. Help us in our diverse existence, people from all around the world, to really draw closer to one another in ways that honor Christ and bless each other as you have called us to do. Help us to love you and to love others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I bind my heart with yours, brother. Thank you so much.
Amen.
Love you.
Love you. Take care, church family.